Well, the first movie I ever saw with my dad was A Fistful of Dollars with Clint Eastwood. My dad loved Clint Eastwood, as I'm sure you can tell. And so he introduced me to this movie. It was the first non-cartoon movie I ever watched, was this cowboy movie. And in the movie, Clint Eastwood, who plays the character with no name, he's the man with no name. Later in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, he gets called Blondie. But for now, he's just a man with no name. And he gets into one of these situations with the classic cowboy duel, you know, like where he has to draw faster than the other guy. And he has this interesting strategy, though. He just lets the guy shoot him. And, you know, I'm sure you've seen pictures of it or whatever. He's got that poncho and his cigarette, you know, and he's mean-looking Clint Eastwood, just a tough guy. And he just lets the guy shoot him, and he reels and he falls down. But he just gets up, and the guy can't believe it and just, like, opens a volley and shoots him, and he falls over and he just gets up until the guy's out of bullets. And then he casually flips open his poncho, and he's wearing a cast iron plate over his torso, the world's very first bulletproof vest. And then, of course, off the guy, if I remember correctly. I mean, I haven't seen the movie since I was five, but that was a scene for a five-year-old to remember. Well, we're going to be talking about that tonight, the concept of having invisible armor as we have to really draw our weapons against the enemy in the spiritual realm. How can we get ready for that battle and putting on our bulletproof vest? So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter of Ephesians. You know, the first few chapters are doctrine, and then it moves into application, and this last chapter is all about spiritual warfare and dealing with the spiritual realm. So we looked at that, introducing the topic last week in some depth in a sermon entitled This Present Darkness, from the phrase that he uses here in this passage, because in verse 12 he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he talks about wrestling not with flesh and blood, meaning not in the material world, but spiritually in the demonic realm. And we looked at that last week, that the rulers and authorities, you know, the principalities, these are terms used for demons that apparently have authority over certain geographic regions. We went to Daniel chapter 10 and we saw demons there known as the Prince of Persia or the Prince of Greece, whereas the Archangel Michael is the Prince of the people of Israel. So it seems that in the higher echelons of the organization, you know, the top of the pyramid scheme, as it were, there's the demons there are actually allocated spheres of responsibility, geographic locations on earth. Demons and Satan do not live in hell. Hell is a punishment that they will be cast into, the lake of fire, according to the book of Revelation. They live on earth. Satan is prowling to and fro on the earth, Job 1 tells us, when God calls him to account. So, let's just keep on reading there. Because of this, verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're going to look at the purpose of the armor and then the pieces of the armor. We'll go through them and I'll explain what they actually mean. But let's first talk about the purpose of the armor. In verse 13, he says, therefore, because of the fight that we have that's not flesh and blood, but a spiritual fight that we have, spiritual warfare, because of that, because of the rulers of this world, these princes and rulers and authorities and principalities, these demons that are active in the world, because of that, therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, it's very important that you realize that this passage that I just read you is the most comprehensive and detailed instruction to Christians on what to do with demons and Satan in the whole Bible. That's very important because maybe you've been to different churches. I've visited churches before where the sermon being preached was a pastor teaching about demons and about Satan and going off about what you need to do. Binding Satan, casting the demons out. There was a church in our neighborhood in South Africa that ran a seminar, a whole weekend long seminar, teaching people how to cast out demons. You have to realize that the only instruction in the whole Bible on what to do with demons is the passage I just read to you. And there was absolutely nothing in there about holy water. Or about symbols that you need to draw, or that you need to ask the demon for its name, or certain words that you have to use. And always remember to say, in the power of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus. I mean, I've heard all sorts of like detailed instructions on what you should do. So anytime you hear a pastor telling you to do anything with a demon or Satan that you don't hear tonight from the Bible, you have to realize he's making it up. He's making it up. It's not from the Bible. How on earth do we know how to deal with demons? We only know with what God has told us in the Word. Anything else you hear that's not from the Bible is just made up. And remember last week I told you sometimes the source of that information, if you read books like by Fred Dickerson, the source that they get their information from is by speaking to demons themselves. Remember last week I told you, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as demons. Quite the contrary. I think that they're very active. And I think that they are, they don't even try to hide. And that they are more manifest in certain parts of the world. Certain parts of Africa, certain parts of Asia, countries like India, where they are worshipped and they are known to be part of the culture. They don't even hide. They actually manifest in possession and power. In more secular environments, like in the Western world, like in the States, for example, and in Europe, people don't believe in a spiritual realm. So the way Satan operates in there is more covert, pretending it doesn't exist. If Satan did something supernatural in Europe or in the United States of America, then people would know that the supernatural exists, and then they would start thinking about religion again, and he prefers us to just become atheist and secular. But in other parts of the world, this kind of stuff happens. And yet, even though this happened in Jesus' day, and we spoke about that last week, demons possessing people, causing them to foam at the mouth, causing them to convulse and have fits, throwing their bodies into fire, having supernatural strength, being able to break bonds, all sorts of things like that, speaking with different voice, having multiple personalities, all these things you see in Scripture were functioning in those days, and people knew it and saw it. There's still no instruction for Christians to do anything except what this passage said and what we're going to unpack tonight. James chapter 4, verse 7 gives us instruction about the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, verse 9 says, resist him. Firm in your faith. Jude, verse 9 and 10 says, speaking of the Archangel Michael, actually says that the Archangel Michael didn't rail against Satan at all, but said, may the Lord rebuke you. So not even the Archangel Michael would speak out against Satan, but rather in addressing him said, the Lord rebuke you for what you're doing. And in the book of Jude and in 2 Peter, we are given clear instruction to not engage angelic majesties or demons. Do not revile them. Do not blaspheme them. Don't rail against them. Don't speak against them. Don't give them instructions. In Acts 19, you see an example of people trying to give a demon an instruction, saying, by the power of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, you know, I adjure you, get out of this man. And then the demon says, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I don't know you. And he beats them up. Like, you're never, ever to talk to a demon. It's certainly not in your prayers. And Satan, we know you're here with us today. We bind you in the name. Why are you talking to Satan? Don't talk to Satan in your prayers. Talk to God. So God's word is given to us to tell us what God expects of us. His word is the manual for how he wants us to live. It's all things pertaining to life and godliness. And yet there's no command or instruction ever to bind or cast out a demon. When I was a kid, I was highly allergic to bees. Turns out I'm not allergic to bees anymore, which is kind of strange, but I was very, very allergic to them. If I got stung by a bee, it happened to me once when my throat closes up, I go into anaphylactic shock. So I was supposed to carry an EpiPen around with me wherever I went. What kind of kid walks around with a syringe that he's going to stick in his own butt? I mean, it's never going to happen. So, somebody has an EpiPen. Don't worry, there's no bees here. But what my aunt told me is, there's bees in this area, and she said, I know you don't have your pen with you, so you need to just, if a bee comes near you, just stand dead still. And just, you know, just be still. Don't try to fight it, and it'll go away. I taught my kids to stand there and say, I'm not a flower, I'm not a flower, I'm not a flower. And then the bee would realize you're not a flower and go away. Well, sure enough, that happened. We're going with a bunch of bees, and they start, you know, I had a little can of Coke, and the bee's coming for the Coke, and I'm just standing there, and I had some Coke on my lip, and a bee landed on my lip, and then went away, and another bee landed on my arm, and crawled in the Coke, and eventually went away. But my cousin didn't listen to his mom, and decided to retaliate, and started karate chopping, and flailing, and doing all these ninja moves, trying to headbutt the bees. Guess which one of us went home with a bee sting? Not me, because I obeyed the instruction, and just stood still. Well, the scriptures tell Christians what to do with Satan. Resist him, and he will flee from you. We're not told to flee away from him. We're not told to engage him. We're not told to pull ninja moves on him. We're not told to headbutt him or in a spiritual way or in a verbal way or anything. Just ignore what's happening, and you focus on the truth, and we'll see on the things that you need to focus on, and let God take care of all of that for you. So this is what the passage tells us to do. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Notice that. Stand against. Stand firm. Withstand. Putting on the armor. These are the instructions. These are the imperatives given to Christians to put on what we're going to look at now and to just stand there. Don't do anything else. You stick to what you've been told to do. If God told you to evangelize, you evangelize. If God told you to read your Bible, you read your Bible. If God told you to pray, you pray. If God told you to go to church, to give, to serve, to fellowship, you give, serve, fellowship, you go to church. Don't start adding other responsibilities that are way above your spiritual pay grade. So what is it that we do need to do? What does it mean to put on the armor of God and stand firm? That brings us to our second point. We looked at the purpose of the armor. Now let's look at the pieces of the armor. And what happens here is Paul uses an extended metaphor. And he's picturing a soldier. So I want you to picture like a Roman soldier. That's what they would have in mind. And this Roman soldier is getting dressed for battle. And so he's putting on his different things and getting his weapons ready. And Paul uses that metaphor attached to what he wants you to do to prepare for Satan's onslaught in your life. Firstly, the belt of truth. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The having fastened on, the tense that it's written in, means this is kind of the first step that you do. The first thing that you do is you put on the belt of truth. It's something that you've already done. The belt is actually a key part of a soldier's armor. Think about what they would wear if you've watched movies on this. So they would wear a tunic. A tunic is, I mean, if you saw a tunic today at Ross, you would think it's a dress. That's what you would call it. It would be a dress. It's what men wore in those days. So it's like a shirt, like a long shirt that hangs down to your knees. That's your tunic. And of course, nobody wants to see a man's knees. So usually they would hang below the knees, and it would be kind of a flowing thing. But if you now have to run, you can't run in a dress, right? You don't see Allyson Felix showing up in a miniskirt when she runs for the Olympics, right? The shorter and tighter the shorts, the easier it is to run. But now imagine you're an army full of Roman soldiers all wearing a dress. And now you have to run into battle or stand firm. So the first thing that you do is you tuck the corners of this flowing robe into your belt to shorten it. And that would be called girding your loins. Maybe that's a phrase that you've heard in Scripture before, because it's used metaphorically of get ready. We would use the terms on your marks. In Scripture, when you see the phrase gird your loins, that's the step you do before running into battle. And so you need a belt for that. So he says you need the belt. And what is the belt? It's the belt of truth. So the way the metaphor works is that in order to withstand Satan and his demons' activity in your life, in the life of this church, in the life of the world, the first thing that you need is truth. Truth is the opposite of error. It's also the opposite of ignorance. So you need to know something. So how do you fight Satan? Well, first you need to know something. And you need to know what God says is truth. So as soon as people start talking about holy water, or, you know, draw a pentagram and cross it out, or whatever it is, use incense, or use this formula when you speak to him, that's ignorance. That's not from Scripture. You need to start with truth. This is why the Dark Ages were considered dark, because they were full of superstition. They were full of all sorts of things that people believed that weren't true. And it was only when the Reformation came and the Bible was translated into the languages that people could read, that they could read for themselves and say, oh, all this stuff about holy water or whatever, it's not true. It's not in the Bible. So we don't have to do it. So that's step one, is you need truth. In 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, it talks about how demons operate. 1 Timothy 4 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he gives two examples of teachings of demons. We would think that if a demon somehow infiltrated a church movement and a demon took over a denomination, that his teachings would sound something like Jesus isn't Lord, you know, Satan is Lord. But how many Christians in that denomination would actually just be like, oh, okay, thank you, Pastor, for telling me that Satan is Lord? None of them would. Everyone would just leave. That's not going to work. So what does work? What works is subtle departures from the truth. And two that he mentions in 1 Timothy 4, Paul mentions that the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons include forbidding marriage and abstinence from food. A religion that teaches you that there's something that you cannot eat or drink because it's unholy, that is a teaching of Satan. Now, that's not to say that you can go and get drunk tonight. That Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine. But if somebody says, well, if you're a Christian, you can't drink alcohol, that's a lie. If you're a Christian that says you can't eat meat on Fridays, that's a lie. There's a Christian that says, well, if you're going to be the pastor of this church, then you can't get married. Or if you want to really be devoted to the Lord, you have to join a cloister of nuns and not be married. That's a lie. That's a teaching of Satan. Those people who have given up marriage because they've been taught that it makes them more holy are people that have fallen for the schemes of the devil. And why? Because they don't know their Bibles. Because they didn't read the verse I just read. What would you do if you were a nun and you just read that verse? You'd be like, well, I can't possibly mean that because now I've been a nun for 30 years. So I'm just going to change what it means to be what I thought it meant before I read it. You can't be ignorant. You have to have truth. Truth is the first thing that you need to withstand Satan. Otherwise, he's going to get into your life. He's going to make you do things and make decisions and think things that just aren't true. The second one, the breastplate of righteousness. So you could call it the bulletproof vest of righteousness, if you were a Clint Eastwood fan. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So, in the same motion that you've put on truth, you have to put on this righteousness. A breastplate is just as it sounds. It's a piece of metal that they would hang over their vital organs, so that if somebody shoots you with an arrow or stabs you with a sword or a spear, it's not going to hit your heart, it's not going to hit your liver, it's not going to hit your lungs, your vital, all the things that could kill you. That's the part that you want covered. That's the part Clint Eastwood put his cast iron thing on. Like, that's the part you don't want to get stuck on. If you get stuck in the knee, that's going to hurt. You get stuck in the liver, you're going to die. So the most important thing that you put on is truth. That's how you withstand Satan, and righteousness. In other words, you can't just know the truth and not live it out. You need to obey the truth. You need to actually be a Christian, not just know what Christians know. So that's your breastplate. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says this, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Verse 11, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So how are we going to be not outwitted by Satan and not be ignorant of his designs and his schemes and his plans and his strategies? By being obedient in everything. You see that? So step one to withstand Satan and his demons' work is not go get some holy water and start sprinkling it on your doorposts. Step one is know the truth from Scripture and not just stuff that you saw on the TV or read in a book. Know the Bible. Step two is obey what you read in the Bible and you will be safe from Satan and his demons. They cannot make you sin. They may be able to tempt you to sin in some way, concocting some sort of scenario that you may turn away from the Lord. Maybe it's a trial. Maybe it's something scary, some sort of persecution. Maybe it's a scenario where, I don't know, it's something that appeals to your flesh, you know, slice of chocolate cake when you're on a diet. I mean, I don't know if demons make cake and put them out there, but, you know, the cheese in the trap, as it were. Maybe Satan is able to concoct scenarios like that. I think maybe through the news media, through politicians, through the false teachings that are coming through universities and that type of thing, he can set up scenarios where you're tempted to doubt the truth, disobey the truth, fall into temptations. So therefore, you need to remember that the breastplate of righteousness is going to keep you safe from that. If you are obeying him, you are going to be invincible to that. There's so many times that people, they're doing something they shouldn't do, and then they get in a situation to keep it going, they have to keep doing other sins. Isn't that true? You know, you do one wrong thing, now you have to do another wrong thing. So this girl, she's alone with her boyfriend in a dorm room at college, breaking those rules, not submitting to authority. It doesn't seem like a big deal. Now that leads to something else. Now she's engaged in activities she shouldn't be engaged in with him, and she's breaking that rule of God. But now she gets pregnant, and now she's tempted to have an abortion, and that's breaking another rule of God. But now she's lying to her parents about it because she doesn't want to do that. And I mean, it's just that this, if you had done the right thing, you would not be in this situation to begin with. So this is how Satan drags you down that road. Is you start doing something little that you shouldn't be doing, and that leads you to do more and more and more things that you would never do normally. So keep on the bulletproof vest of righteousness. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So there's a way in which you disobeying the Bible that says don't be angry at your spouse overnight can give Satan a foothold in your marriage. When do people have affairs? Do they have affairs when everything's going well, when they've just had romantic time together, when there's open communication, where they're forgiving one another all the time? Or do you have affairs when there's bitterness between a married couple, when there's unforgiveness between a married couple? When there's disobedience to the word of God, you give an opportunity to the devil. 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another," meaning sexually, "except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So here's another marriage verse. Married couples are not to deprive themselves of sexual relations, except if they both agree, and it's for a limited time, whatever it is, business trip or whatever. Why? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you disobey God on that rule, and you're giving Satan an opportunity. You disobey him on the rule for getting angry, you give Satan an opportunity. So what's the guard against giving Satan an opportunity? Do the right thing. Obey the Bible. That's the breastplate of righteousness. You might say it this way. There's two ways to not have the flu. One is to, you know, get the vaccine for the flu beforehand. The other one is to be healthy, to have a boosted immune system because you're eating healthy and you're taking your supplements and you're getting your exercise and you're getting enough sleep. And when the flu virus comes along, you're just too healthy for it. It kind of bounces off you. So that's what you do to ward off Satan. Just don't, his attacks won't, they won't take root in your life if you're doing the right thing and you're spiritually healthy and mature. So instead of focusing on avoiding demons, just focus on obeying God and you'll be safe from the demons. Thirdly, the gospel boots. So the belt of truth, you got to know the truth to stave off the demons. You got to be righteous and actually be obeying it. And if you don't do wrong things, then there won't be a foothold in your life. And then thirdly, the gospel. Verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So the shoes on your feet, so remember the metaphor is you're dressing as a soldier, you've got your belt of truth on, you've got your breastplate of righteousness, so you know the truth, so you're not ignorant, you're obeying the truth, so Satan can't tempt you by getting you to do more wrong things because you haven't started doing that. And the next thing is this readiness and the gospel of peace. So you put on this readiness. So the readiness refers to being willing to share it, being alert for opportunities to share the gospel. Shoes were an important part of the soldier's uniform, obviously, because, they're fighting in basically, Birkenstocks. And what happens if you're fighting in sandals? You're going to slip all over the place, right? They didn't have like rubber grips. So what they would do is they would have a thin layer of leather with little studs, little nails driven through them. So they would have a few studs on their sandals, on the soles of their sandals, which would act like football cleats, baseball cleats. So, and the purpose of that is that you would be able to not be slid backwards when there's an onslaught. The way Roman soldiers would often fight, they make what's called a phalanx, where they all get together and they put their shields there and they make like a little tortoise of shields, you know, with their spears sticking out. And then the people would run up against that. Now imagine you ran up against an arm, a wall of shields, but everyone's just wearing slippery flip-flops. You know, they're just going to slip and fall. So you want to be wearing your baseball cleats, you know, with something with some grip on it. So that's what he's talking about. Those are the shoes that they would have in mind. It's like when you walk in the ice rink with tennis shoes on. You don't want that. If you're going to walk on the ice rink, you're going to wear skates or at least something with some studs in it, right? Running spikes or something. So the Christian needs to have his grounding, the foundation of his life, the foundation of his defense against these demons, based in the gospel. It's the gospel of peace. The peace is what is the opposite of anxiety. If you're anxious about something, it's because you're not grounded in the gospel. If you understand, remember, what is the gospel? The gospel is just the good news that Jesus died in your place so that you don't have to. You don't have to pay the price of your sins. Jesus did. That's the gospel, that good news that he took your place. So that is the grounding. That is the foundation of your defense against Satan. What's he going to attack? He's going to attack your faith. Oh, does Jesus really love you? Did Jesus really die for you? You think you're going to go to heaven? You're not going to go to heaven. You know, those kind of doubts cause you to sin. They cause you to be ineffective for the gospel. You're not going to preach the gospel to someone else and share the good news with them so that they can be saved if you don't quite believe that it's taken root in your life. So you need to be grounded in that. You need to remind yourself of the gospel of God. That's part of the defense. If you just understand the gospel, you know that the demons have no power over you. In fact, I heard John MacArthur tell a story about a time he was called in to deal with a girl that was having a manifestation of a demon, speaking in a deep voice and, you know, having superhuman type strength for her age and size. And they were kind of like, well, you're the pastor, you deal with it. It's like, I didn't know what to do. So he said, all I did is I preached the gospel. Yeah, I mean, that's what I would do if I were faced. If somebody came at me speaking with, you know, like a demonic voice and showing supernatural strength, breaking their handcuffs, what would I do? I would, you know, wet my pants and then run away is what I would do for sure. Because you know how scary that would be? But if I couldn't do that and I actually had to deal with the person, I certainly wouldn't try to bind the demon. I don't know how to do that. I'm not told to do that. I wouldn't rebuke the demon. I wouldn't even talk to the demon. I would ignore the demon. If the demon's in a human being, guess what? I'll talk to the human being. I'm allowed to do that. You know what I'm told to do with human beings that are obviously unbelievers? Preach the gospel. That's what's going to save them. Because the Holy Spirit in you is going to drive out any evil that's in you. So preach the gospel. Fourthly, the shield of faith. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is a cool picture here, this shield of faith from verse 16. The Roman shield was called a scutum, and it was about 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide. So kind of, I'd imagine like a little narrower than this pulpit. Imagine you had a shield like that, the scutum, and they would carry it. And it was made out of wood, two layers of laminated wood, and then that would be covered in linen, and then they would put various things, whether it's metal or leather, depending on the type of shield and what they were using, a tough hide. And the point of it was if somebody slices at you or jabs at you, there's this wooden thing with leather on the other side that's kind of warding it off. But from a distance, what the people would do is they would shoot arrows at the soldiers. And the soldiers would, the arrows would land in this leather on the shield and not kill the soldier. So what they would then do is they would light those arrows on fire. And they would shoot these flaming arrows at the soldiers. And then it would cause the shields to start burning. So then they would have to throw down their shields and then they are vulnerable. So when they came to an enemy that had that, they would use their water bottles and douse their shields with water so that the leather would be wet. And then that way, hopefully, when the dart hits the shield, it extinguishes that. It's not going to catch on fire. So one commentator described it. Where's that line? Here. He said it this way. The flaming arrow would snuff out as it buried itself in the thickness of the shield. And during battle, these great shields would often bristle with smoking arrows looking like roasted porcupines. I love that image. You've got all these Roman soldiers with these big shields full of all these things out and smoke coming off of them, like if you roasted a porcupine. I've never roasted a porcupine, but I assume that's what they would look like, right? Now, our faith is going to take a hammering from Satan. These fiery darts. Often temptations are described as fiery darts. But we need to resist. Using what? The shield of faith. So if you believe, so faith is just, believing. If you believe what God has told you, Satan can't attack you. Because whatever the temptation is, whatever the doubt is, whatever the scenario is that's trying to pull you away from Jesus and get you to disobey and get you into trouble, if you believe what God says, that he's there, that he's watching, that he's keeping an account of things, that he can protect you, you're not going to sin because you believe his word, that he's there. It's like if you were in a store and you're going to shoplift and there's a sign that says we've got cameras all over the store, why would you shoplift? Well, if you didn't believe the sign, maybe. Then you would. And then you get caught. And then next time you're in the store, now you believe the sign. So you don't shoplift because you know that they're watching you. In the same way, if you simply just believe what God says, you're going to be immune to these temptations because you're going to know he's watching you. Whatever Satan lays in front of you is not going to have an appeal because you know you're going to get caught. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. And Satan only has a certain number of temptations. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Whatever situation you're in that's causing you to want to doubt, that's causing you to want to turn your back on Jesus, that's causing you to want to doubt God's goodness or His provision or His power or whatever it is, you can resist that. You can endure that temptation simply by having the faith that what God says is true. That's the shield of faith. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, Paul's not saying put on salvation. Oh, if you're not saved and Satan's coming after you, put on your being saved and then you can resist him. That's not what he's saying, because he's writing to people who are already believers. That's been established in the book of Ephesians. So just like he said, put on the boots of the gospel, which means to remember the gospel, he's talking about remember your salvation. That's the helmet of salvation. You're saved. Remember your helmet. Remember that you have a helmet on. There's something really reassuring about wearing a helmet. You know, I have I ride motorcycles. I did when I had a motorcycle. Well, I haven't got one in Mobile because it's too hot to wear a jacket. And then when it's not, it's raining on you. But I used to ride a lot of motorcycle, and I have the coolest helmet. If you ever come to my house, just remind me, please let me see your helmet, and I'll be like, thank you for asking. Because I have Iron Man's helmet. That's my helmet. It's decorated by Marvel, the comics. So I look like Iron Man. It even has the gold visor, so you don't see my face. I will walk out and you will think I'm Iron Man. That's why I rode the motorbike, just so I could wear that helmet. And I would wear it just sometimes for fun. And when my kids, every once in a while, my kids are like, Dad, can we wear that helmet? And I'm like, yeah, go get the helmet, because it's fun. And we take turns. And then you'll see there's like this little scrawny kid with this giant Iron Man helmet on. And suddenly he feels invincible. And you could do anything. You could run into a wall. You could headbutt your brother. You could do anything you want because you've got a helmet on. Your head is safe. It gives you this reassurance. And that's what you're doing with your salvation. It's like your salvation makes you invincible. It's what keeps you safe. It gives you that confidence. And sometimes people put on helmets even when they're not actually going to do any good, just so that you feel safe. I remember this when I went parachuting. They gave me a helmet to put on. So I'm putting on this little plastic helmet. And it occurs to me, if my parachute doesn't open, this ain't going to help anything. This doesn't help at all. But when you're sitting in the plane and you're getting nervous, you can feel the armor around your head and you feel safe. You know? It's just there for reassurance. But the gospel is like that. It's the assurance of your salvation. Yes, you're saved, but if you're not thinking about it, you're not going to get assurance of it. If you don't believe in it, if you're not trusting in it, if you're not reveling in the fact that you're saved from your sins, that you're guilt-free before God, Satan's not going to be able to do anything if you keep reminding yourself, yeah, but I'm saved. I got my helmet on. I am Iron Man. You can't get me. That's the helmet of salvation. And then finally, the sword of the word. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Kind of going full circle back to the Bible. The first thing that you put on is your belt of truth. If you know truth and you're not ignorant, you can withstand Satan and his demons and his onslaught. And the last thing you need is you need a weapon. You need a weapon. You need something to fight back. And no, it's not an incantation. It's not an exorcism. And it's not holy water. It's the Bible. And you know who gives us the most perfect picture of how to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when being tempted by Satan himself? Who is it? Jesus. 40 days in the wilderness, Satan shows up and says, oh, you look hungry. Look at these rocks. Why don't you turn these rocks into a couple of Big Macs? Knock yourself out. You deserve it. And Jesus says, Deuteronomy. And he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I don't need food. I need God's word. But it's a verse from Deuteronomy. And every time Jesus speaks to Satan, he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy, from the Bible. Oh, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these. You can skip the cross. You can skip all the agony. You can skip everything. I'll just back out of the race. All I want is just one little worship from you, and that'll be good enough for my ego. And Jesus says, you know, but the Bible says that you shall not bow down and worship anyone except the Lord your God. Bible verse, boom. So if Jesus uses the Bible to answer Satan, why are you coming up with other ways of dealing with Satan that's better than what Jesus came up with? This doesn't make any sense. That seminar that church taught for a whole weekend on how to rebuke and bind and cast out and deal with Satan's spiritual warfare weekend, I'm like, you're telling me you've come up with techniques that are better than what Jesus Christ himself used? And what he told us to do? The sword of the word. Know your Bible. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you understand the Bible, you're going to understand why you want things. You're going to understand how your mind works, how your heart works. You're going to understand human nature. You're also going to understand God and his standards. You're going to understand your own thoughts and intentions. It's like surgery, like cutting deep down there between the bone and the marrow, just the inseparable parts. The Bible knows the stuff that people haven't figured out yet. It's already there. That's your weapon. The Bible is the lightsaber that cuts through opposition. So read your Bible, study your Bible, apply your Bible. There's a hymn that we often sing in church based on Psalm 46 that Martin Luther wrote. A mighty fortress is our God. We'll sing it again soon because it's going to be Reformation Sunday on October 31st. I'm sure we'll sing it that day because we always sing Luther's stuff on that day. Let me quote some of it for you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark or a framework, never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, deadly diseases. For still our ancient foe, who's that? Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Satan is powerful. He's the most powerful being on earth. But then, I love this verse, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One word from Jesus is going to take care of Satan just like that. When Satan's time comes, boom, you're bound for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years done, boom, you're in the lake of fire, gone. You can't do any of that. Your job is to let the truth triumph through you. And friends, that is all the Bible says about spiritual warfare. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this clear reminder. It's really so encouraging to know that this is all we need to do. All we need to do is to know the truth, believe the truth, obey the truth, proclaim the truth. And you have supplied us with this truth. You have given us the salvation that we need to keep us safe. I pray, Lord, that we would never fear, never tremble for the prince of darkness, grim. But, Lord, that we would have confidence in our Savior, who is the one who protects us from all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to take some questions because we got 20 minutes. We're going to take all that time, but we got questions. And I'm hoping one of you asks me a question about, but what about when Jesus was casting out demons and the disciples were casting out demons? But if there's other questions first, we can start with those. We'll first do questions about this topic, and then we'll move on to other topics if you have other questions. Yes. The connection of music to spiritual warfare. It's a very good question. Positive and negatively. Yeah, absolutely, I think so. So It's interesting to me that Ephesians chapter 2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Isn't that an interesting title for somebody? Where is that? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, yet you were walking according to the ruler. I'm reading the LSB, the ruler of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Satan has power over the air, is what he's called there. I don't think that Paul understood or knew about airwaves, per se, but I do think that the scriptures, and through the Holy Spirit's omniscience, understood that Satan has some sort of power in the air, and I believe that music is part of that. I believe that radio stations and TV stations and all that kind of stuff is part of that, that he has influence in those areas. Yes, I do think that music has an effect in spiritual warfare, in the sense that the people that I've spoken to in Africa who have dealt with manifestations of demons, things that they've seen and experienced themselves, they'll often talk about how there's a musical element to that ceremony. It's one of the reasons when I first came to that church, the pastor before me had not allowed drums in the church. Because in Africa, drums are often associated with the witchcraft that they do in those ceremonies. They have these rhythmic beating drums, and it helps put people into a mental state. What's that? Delta rays? Wave. Your mind goes into a certain wave pattern. You can go into like a trance, and music helps with that. And so they would use that. Don't worry, that's not what we do with the cajon. But anyway, yes. And then positively, absolutely. I think that one of the reasons, God loves singing, which is why Satan wants to corrupt it. God made us musical beings. People in all cultures, all over the world, all sing. So it's just an amazing part of being human. And when you sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs from Scripture with truth in them, it helps you remember the truth. And it brings the truth to mind when you need it in ways that just memorizing doesn't. And you've probably, you know, I mean, I can remember songs I used to listen to when I was in the fifth grade. You know, the other day on the radio, Roxette started playing. This is, She's Got the Look. I mean, if you listen to that song, it makes absolutely no sense. The lyrics are complete gibberish. The lady was Swedish, she wrote it, and she put a bunch of English words together that don't make sense. Walking like a man, hitting like a hammer, she's a juvenile scam, never was a quitter. Tasting like a raindrop, she's got the look. I mean, what does that even mean? It gets worse. But I remembered it. I never memorized it. I just heard the song when I was in the fifth grade, and I'm 40-something and can still sing it. It's pretty catchy. But imagine when I was in the fifth grade, I learned all the hymns in our hymn book. How profitable would that be? That would come to mind when there's temptation, when there's doubt, when there's fear. So I think that that's why we take our music ministry so seriously at this church, and we make sure that everything that we're singing is true doctrinally. I know sometimes people think, well, I just wish that the music was a little bit more whatever. And I'm very happy for the style to be diverse, but the content always needs to be truth. So that the tunes and the words that are getting stuck in our head through the week are profitable and helpful in this battle against Satan. So, thanks. Good question. I saw a hand out there. Yes. Sorry, say that last part of it. Oh, bipolar disorder. Uh-huh. Yeah, well, that's an excellent, excellent question, and it's very relevant today. So just to restate it for the camera, the question has to do with bipolar disorder. And what does the Bible say about that, and how is that perhaps related? So just a couple of things. One is each situation and each person is quite different, so I don't want to just give a blanket statement and think that that applies to you, but we do free counseling at the church and have people that can help with that and can get to know your specific situation. But just in general, let me just speak very generally about it, that, you know, our brains are part of our bodies as well, and our minds are part of our soul kind of thing, and so, and those two are very, very closely related. So when you are tired and hungry, you may be more tempted to be irritable, for example, even though your response to your spouse shouldn't have anything to do with your sugar level, your blood sugar level, it does, right? Because they're closely related. In the same way, the chemicals in our brain are the way that our mood is manifest. So if you're happy, then there's certain, you know, endorphins and dopamine and serotonin and stuff like that. And when those chemical levels are low, then you don't feel as happy. And it's kind of a chicken and the egg. When I'm not happy, then those levels go down. And when I am happy, they go up. If I start affecting those levels with medication, I can kind of manipulate that feeling. Okay, so that's kind of what doctors are trying to help people do, is when they're not feeling well, then they give them medication to make them feel well. So there's just two things I'd like to say about that. It's not impossible that that is a physical condition that needs attention, but very often, in fact, more often I think than people realize, it's not a physical abnormality that needs to be corrected. It's an emotional, spiritual issue that's causing a physical response. And fixing the physical response is missing the point. It's going to make you feel better, but it's not going to make you better. And so I always suggest for Christians that the very, very first step is to get spiritual counsel, and then let your spiritual counselor say, yeah, it looks like maybe this also has a medical component. I mean, things like your thyroid can affect your mood, you know, so get your thyroid tested. But first go to your pastor, because I'll give you an example. One lady I know was put on antidepressant medication because she wasn't feeling good, because it was the week after her husband died. Now let me ask you, is it normal or abnormal to feel sad when your husband dies? Well, you might say it depends on my husband, I guess. Depends on the husband. But yes, it's normal to feel sad. So medication is there to make you healthy, to make you normal. It's not normal to be happy when you should be sad. But the problem is sometimes people are sad for so long that that's also not normal. So then the question is, let's get to figure out what that root is, whether it's a biological root or whether it's a spiritual root. So that's my general answer there. But each situation needs to be looked at. You can't just kind of say, it's right here, it's wrong there, you should definitely or you should definitely not. Good. Great question. Did I see a hand here? Good. Let me answer the question you should have asked. Because I didn't cover it in the sermon, but you might be saying, but because I said this was the only passage in the Bible that tells us what to do about demons, but there are passages in the Bible that describe Christians casting out demons. So I just want to mention that, because in the Bible, there's always two types of instruction to us in Scripture. One is called descriptive, and one is prescriptive. So descriptive is when something is being described. This is what happened. Prescriptive is, this is what you need to do as one of God's people. So one example is descriptive, you know, David committed adultery. Well, that doesn't mean you must commit adultery, obviously. It's just describing what he did. A lot of people look at Samson like he's a hero. Samson was a bad guy. He was used by God greatly, but he was a fornicator. He used prostitutes. He killed people. I mean, he lied. He broke his Nazarite vow. The best way to read Samson is do the opposite of anything he did and you'll be fine. Why? Because it's descriptive. It's not telling you what to do. Prescriptive is, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's something you need to do if you're feeling anxious. So when you read of something that Jesus did, or something that he gave his apostles the authority to do, or something that he gave the 70 delegates that he sent out the authority to do for a time, for a purpose, we can learn lessons from that, but we can't say that we must do what they did. And quite frankly, we can't. And that's a lot of confusion comes with healing. Well, Jesus healed people from, you know, a man born blind. So therefore, we should be able to too. People don't kind of put two and two together. Yes, but you can't. I mean, just go try. Find a blind person. Try to heal them. You won't be able to do it. I'm telling you, you won't be able to do it. Not because God doesn't have power. God can do anything he wants. And he can heal somebody at any time. But the reason Jesus was healing people at that time in that way for that limited period of time was to prove a point about who he was. And you're not him. So you're not proving that point anymore. So, yes, Jesus was, of course, able to cast out demons because Jesus can do anything. And he did a lot of that during that time because it was a glimpse of the coming kingdom. And when Jesus is here, those forces are bound. And why did he give the apostles that? To authenticate their preaching, to show that they were God's people, to show that were God's spokesmen, to show that they were disciples of Christ. And they had that authority. But not all Christians have that authority. They were given that for the time. So that's my answer to that. It's good for us to read those passages and see what they did and draw principles like God is more powerful than demons. Those apostles were the men of God and his spokesmen. That's why they could write scripture and we believe it. But it's taking it a step too far. Oh, so when I find a demon, I'm going to do what they did. And we know that because in Acts 19, they tried and it didn't work and the demon beat them and stripped them naked. You don't want that to happen either. So it's very important to know that if this was supposed to be part of our Christian life, there would be a verse in the Bible telling us what to do. And the only verse in the Bible telling us what to do with demons and Satan besides resist is the passage I read tonight, the armor of God.